So in the afternoons, we've been going through the heart of our catechism. So we find that in the back of the book of praise, and we've now come to the end of the second part of the catechism on Jesus Christ and our salvation. And now we're on to the third part on our thankfulness in Lord's Day 32. I'm in some ways recapping a lot of what has been discussed before. Lord's Day 32 starts with this question. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and he may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. And then it asks, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? By no means. Scripture says that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, greedy person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so we'll look at especially then at those four points that the catechism also mentioned as to why do we do good works. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon, as we just read, the topic we touch on is getting actually to one in which Christianity really is a lot different from many other religions. Now, in fairness, the third part of the catechism is going to deal with a number of different things. It's going to look at what the Ten Commandments are. It's going to look at the Lord's Prayer, and in really talk about worship and all of these different things and what our service to God looks like. On that account, we're probably no different than many other religions. Almost every other religion has their commands, their prayers, and the ways that they have religious services. No, actually, it's more so the heading and our motivation that makes the difference. It says here, the third part is about our thankfulness. And right away in this answer, asking why must we yet do good works, it says because we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits. We're not doing all of this or looking at this to try to be saved. We're not trying to win God's favor somehow or win his love by living a Christian life. No, we're showing our thankfulness for what God has done in Jesus Christ. All that he has done, as we've been discussing this for probably the last half a year or so, going through the Apostles' Creed, all of us has led up to this point saying, this is what Christ has done for you. Now you may live a new life, a life of thankfulness. Our motivation is thankfulness, and it's really a beautiful thing. We're safe in God's love as shown in Jesus Christ, and then get to serve God wholeheartedly with a thankful heart. And yet maybe we often forget that. Or we just wrestle maybe with the fact of that really the all-encompassing nature of this gratitude. We wrestle with the fact that there's no way that we can repay God, and we're never done doing that. No, there's no time whenever that we're done being thankful, called not to be thankful. So there's always in the back of our mind, always a reason to be thankful, always more to be done, more ways to serve God. And in some ways, maybe you struggle with that, that the outcome or the outlook of faith might just take away some of the joy of our thankfulness. And what that does is actually reflect that for most of us, thankfulness is not going to be a natural thing. It's generally a struggle. It's something that we learn already as little kids that we have to say thank you. We don't just automatically do that. We need to be reminded of it. It's a struggle. And yet I also think that what we've just read in Lord's Day 32 is also a great antidote for that struggle and against such a feeling. Though it is all about being thankful, and it does come out, it shows us how this, first of all, this thankful life is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's His work in us. And it shows us how good works or our Christian living really in thankfulness is part of this greater picture of God reshaping, renewing us to be His people. And it shows in the many different ways in which actually these good works in this Christian life benefits or brings fruit both to God, to us, and to our neighbor. There's like a rich, full gospel life that is pictured here. And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. This is our theme, living the gospel in good works. Now, the question that we just asked, or that the catechism just asked, is a really good one. It says, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ, without any merit of our own, and without any deserving it or works of our own, earning it, why must we yet do good works? If in every way, all that we have already seen in Jesus Christ is about how He's the perfect Savior and He does it all for us, providing us with all that we need to be saved, then what is the point of good works? Why does God still call us to do good things and to live really a Christian life in accordance with His law and with His kingdom and everything? Should we be doing these things? Actually, the division of the catechism, and it's weirdly how it's put together, its structure, reflects the pattern of many of the New Testament letters, especially those of Paul. Ever read one of Paul's letter from front to back, you'll probably notice that many of them, not all, but many of them have almost a kind of a divide. It starts generally with a lot about the gospel and salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what God has done through Jesus Christ. He has died for our sins. He focuses on Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the grace and the love of God as it has been shown through that. But sooner or later, a lot of these statements and basically a gospel summary start to make room for commands. And saying like, this is what Christian living is about. Often something like, since Christ has done this, you ought to live as such, since Christ has set you free from your sin, then no longer live under your sin. Fight against it. Kill it. Live a new life. It's often even reflected in the grammar of the letters. First come a lot of statements, indicatives, as we call them. Then later on come the imperatives, the commands. Do this. Live this way. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice in light of the mercies of God. Think the key or the change in Romans 12, verse 1, for example. The Heidelberg Catechism follows that example. The Christian life is, first of all about what Christ has done for us, but that doesn't leave us unchanged. The gospel story isn't just a story about what Jesus Christ has done in the past. It's also about what He is doing today, also in our lives. God's grace in Jesus Christ becomes visible in our lives. Gospel isn't just heard, taught, or shared. It's lived. It's lived in thankfulness. In that sense, as we enter the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are really entering the place where we live today. Third part of the Catechism is the longest. It's probably the most practical, explicitly practical at least. It looks at God's commands and the Lord's Prayer, and that's really where we live. We live God's commands each day again. We live by prayer each day again. This is where the gospel is lived out. The temptation may be, though, that to now think that, well, this was God's part up to this point. Now it's up to us to do the rest. And sure, we have our part to play in this. This is why the Catechism addresses us and makes these commands specific also to us. But the Catechism reminds us that this is only part. That this is the part where the Holy Spirit really shines. Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image. God is still at work. Couldn't do it without him. We don't come to thankfulness or gratitude without God also working in us by his Spirit. Christ's Spirit is God in us, remaking us into his image, into his special people, reshaping us into the people God created and really purposed to be. And God's purpose through the work of the Spirit in our good works is really manifold. There's many different purposes. In that, we see that the Holy Spirit starts to restore really human life more to its full glory and its fullest extent. It's begun in this life here on earth, and it continues to be perfected in the life to come. There's a fullness to gospel living in good works. And the Heidelberg Catechism touches on how living in good works touches on our relationship with God, with ourselves as an encouragement to us and also to other people, as it is a blessing to your neighbor. And we'll look at those four aspects as they are this afternoon. And the first goal is that so that we with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits. This is why we read Psalm 116. As we read it, you probably notice how it is a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving. The psalmist explains in broad terms how he was in danger, how he was in anguish. He talks about in verse 3 how the cords of death entangled me, the anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. And again, he says, "For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." He faced death, danger, despair. He did not know what to do and called out to the Lord. He turned to him saying, "Lord, save me. O Lord, help me." And he says, amazingly, God helped him. He saved him. God heard his call and set him free. That's really what he focuses on in the first half of the psalm. In the second half, he focused on, you know, what can I do now to the Lord for this amazing thing that he has done? He straight up asks in verse 12, "How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me?" God has saved him from death and despair, whatever he was facing. What could he possibly offer in return for all of that? Nothing would rival what God had done for him. But that doesn't leave him without an answer. He knows how to show his thankfulness. He says, right away after, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." He goes on, "I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord." He will bring sacrifices. He will fulfill his vows, the promises he had made to the Lord. He says, "I will worship you in your temple." Let's not overlook as if, you know, now this sacrifice is somehow a gift in which he could just, you know, with an animal or with wine, pay off what the Lord had done to him. Oh, this, throughout this psalm, you get a sense of how this saint also has this wonderful relationship with the Lord. He's been drawn into this relationship with God. In the very first verse, he says, "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy." It's emphatic. I love the Lord. He loves the Lord because God had heard him. He loves God because God had first loved him and heard him. Everything he knows about God just draws him closer to him. In thanksgiving. This is God's love. In verse 7, it's not just love, it's a peace, it's a trust. He says, "Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you." There's a peace and trust in his soul because here the Lord had watched over him. He will hold on to that and quiet his soul with it. And to make the picture complete, he talks about offering a thank offering to the Lord. And when he talks about that, and probably that's also connected with that cup of salvation that he mentions, he's talking about having a meal in the temple. You sacrifice part of an animal. Part of it is for the Lord, the sacrifice to be burned up. Another part of it is for you to prepare and cook and then enjoy a meal in God's presence in his temple. As we reflect on that, In the introduction, I noted how for some, Thanksgiving can sometimes be exhausting, especially if you're always confronted with that in the Christian life, right? You'll never repay in full. You're never done giving thanks. And yet you read a psalm like this, and you get the sense that this psalmist would never want to be done giving thanks for what God had given him. Because the more he experiences the Lord, the more he gives thanks, and the more he is drawn in to then experience the Lord and his blessings in full, and the more he has to give thanks. And in return, he says, it calms my soul. It gives me rest. I've experienced the goodness of the Lord. He says he experiences a freedom. As he says, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. A freedom in serving the Lord to give him thanks. Next, it's not just thankfulness to God that our good works serve or that they show. The next is that he also says that God, we do good works that he, God, may be praised by us. In a sense, even in the psalm, the psalmist could have been quiet about it, could have gone to the temple, not told anyone about what had happened, not told anyone about the salvation that God had given him, could have left it in the background in secret, but he didn't. Inspired by the Spirit, he writes this psalm, but he also says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the temple, and I'm going to give thanks to the Lord in the presence of his people. I'm going to do it in worship and in song. His good works weren't just about showing thanksgiving. He wants God to be praised, and he wants others to join in to know his reasons for giving praise to God. Because God had done this amazing thing to him, and the only thing that he wants also other people to do is to praise God. In a sense, he has found his purpose, to praise the Lord for the blessing he had given him. And that's why he says, I'll fulfill my vows, I will do good, I will give you sacrifices, and I'll do it with all God's people so that we together may praise God. And where maybe I just focus on Thanksgiving, it is more of a cycle almost as you are drawn in to experience the Lord and give thanks to him and relationship to him. This may be more just as a line in a way. Praise. The fact is that our purpose of life, whatever we experience, is that God may be praised, that he may be glorified. When we're sinful and we're focused on our own lives and we're focused on our own purposes, that doesn't happen. But when this new life comes, the gospel takes hold of us, we have a new purpose to praise God. Not living for our own praise, the praise of anything else in this life, but for his praise and glory. Those are the two ways in which good works serve God, show him thanks, give him praise. But it's more than that. It's also about us. It's a great encouragement for each one of us as well to do good works, to live the Christian life. This is why we read from 2 Peter 1. And again, you probably noticed in some ways, Peter again starts very much with a brief description of the gospel, right? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So everything we need to be saved is there. Christ has provided us all, everything for us. We have these precious promises. And he goes in verse 5, for this very reason, because we have an escape, because we have salvation, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge. And he goes through this chain of all these virtues that Christians should be striving for and making their own. And it ends then with the wonderful and not surprising virtue of love. It's kind of its end and its goal. It shows us. It begins with faith, ends with love. It is faith as it grows and as it develops and as it blossoms and bears fruit in love. Well, that's the Christian life, he says. He says it's hard work. He says make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And he goes on. It's hard work. But he says, think about it this way. Think about the goal and what you're actually working for and what the end goal really is here. He says at the end, if we continue to strive for these things, verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says you'll be productive, you'll be bearing fruit, you will live in the Christian life in full, you'll be faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also warns that if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. And just think of the words also in the second question and answer of the catechism here. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? Like if people are unrepentant and not grateful, can they actually be saved? Can they call themselves Christians and be saved? And it says no. Won't inherit the kingdom of God. Peter calls them nearsighted and blind. If there is no change, no repentance, no thankfulness. Peter also says this, though. He then says, therefore, verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Doing these things, he says, we make our calling and election sure. Now, it's not that, you know, God's calling or his choosing us is somehow unsure, indefinite, anything like that. But we may wonder, probably do, am I actually called by God? Am I actually one of God's people? Has he chosen me as his own? How can we know? It's not like there's some big book somewhere that has all the names of God's chosen people. Not here on earth anyways. But Jesus says, you know, by their fruits you will know them. Peter says, by your fruit you will know them. You continue to increase in virtue, continue to strive and make every effort to live a Christian life, you will not be unproductive and you will be sure also of God's grace for you. That by doing this, the Spirit's work within us will leave its mark, its fingerprints in our lives. And we do change, maybe even ever so slowly. But if it's there, we may be sure of God's grace for us and of the fruit of our faith. So we looked at how good works are there for a full life in thankfulness and praise to God. Now also as a beautiful life of virtue and assurance for us by its fruit. What else? Now to turn to our neighbor. Second, that we ourselves, or that by our godly walk of life, we may win our neighbors for Christ. I mean, many people wonder, right? Is the gospel real? Is the gospel powerful? Is it worth believing? And some people might be inclined to then start reading the Bible and try to answer it that way. It's maybe a more intellectual way of answering it. And God works through his word by his Spirit and can bring people to conviction that the gospel is real and that they believe in Jesus Christ. But the answer to all of those questions is actually also found in each one of us, really just as we live the Christian life. The power of Jesus Christ and his Spirit is visible in saints who live lives, whose lives stand out in the world. It'll show in the language we use, our family life, and show in our love for our neighbor, and in many different ways, or in every way that we stand out from the world, it will show itself. And I'm not talking even about perfect lives here as if only the perfect saints can be such a light in this world. No, because even the very fact of how we deal with our sin and our weaknesses will speak to the power and grace of Jesus Christ. If we are openly talking about repentance and how we need the forgiveness of sins, well, that's going to stand out in a world where humility and acknowledging our guilt and our wrong, it's not ever a popular thing. And a wonderful phrase for this, as we find it in Scripture, is the language of making the gospel attractive. In Titus 2, verse 9 through 10, we read, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." They will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. It's not hard to imagine that back in the day, slave owners half-jokingly talked among each other that, oh yeah, they always have to have their eyes on their slaves because they're lazy and they steal and they do all of these different things, never up to any good, never trusting them for a second. So they're all the same. They probably also wouldn't be surprised if slaves acted, many of them acted that way after they had been treated like that. Paul says to Titus, "Will instruct Christian slaves to be different. Remind Christian slaves that that's an opportunity to make the gospel attractive by being different. They're not all the same. Look, these Christian slaves, they stand out in their service, in their trustworthiness. And all of that would give their master a reason to ask, you know, why are you not like the others? It's refreshing, it's wonderful, it's attractive." And they could talk about Jesus Christ. Paul there is very specific about this is what slaves can do, but that's really the calling for us all. Gospel is a wonderful thing, and we get to make it attractive. Consider how you live, how you work, how you behave online, and whether that actually makes the gospel attractive or not, whether it shows the gospel of Jesus Christ at work. Right? Not even, God isn't asking us for even the spectacular or the extraordinary sacrifice or deed or service, anything like that. For slaves, it was just be honest, be trustworthy. That in itself will make the gospel attractive. It's the ordinary as you live, as you work, as you're a family, as you work and strive for a Christian character, as Peter calls us to. Because in all of that, we know then that people might not meet Jesus Christ on the street today. But as the Catechism reminds us, they might see something of his image in you. And that will make the gospel attractive. And that's what we start then, as we start this third part of the Catechism. The gospel is lived in good works, in the Christian life. It brings with it the fullness of life that changes really all we do. We turn towards God to show him our thankfulness and praise him. The good works and the virtues that we create and cultivate by the power of the Spirit within us are proof that we truly are God's people. And we make the gospel attractive by putting it into practice. Amen. We'll now turn again to Psalm 116. This time we'll sing stanzas 7, 8, 9, and 10.